Good morning.
Good morning.
By a show of hands, who here has ever wondered how to pray? All right, good, most of us. You know, if you've been a Christian for a while, this might not be something you really think about often, or you might be pretty confident in how you pray or in what you pray, or you might be one of the weirdos who really likes praying in front of a group of people. It took me the longest time to get comfortable with that. But the good news is, for anyone who is unsure how to pray, I think the best way to learn how to pray is first to learn how not to pray, and we have a video to teach you that. Let's take a look.
We all know how important prayer is. Yet there are a lot of people that get nervous about praying in public. And with good reason. You could really make a fool out of yourself. People will laugh at you. But have no fear. We've created a simple resource to help educate you on how not to pray.
Duck. Goose!
Just because the group is in a circle doesn't mean they're playing duck, duck, goose. Be on the lookout for little details that may indicate it's a prayer, such as someone praying. When someone is praying, don't stare off into space. Don't trim your toenails. And don't fire up a chainsaw. These actions are potentially distracting and may give the impression that you aren't giving the prayer your full attention. The celebratory drop to a knee prayer is really only cool after a touchdown. Laying hands on the sick is simply placing your hands on someone while praying for them. Your connected hands.
She has fallen into sin in a big way when she cheated on her boyfriend with that football player. God, and we know that she's been to rehab 3 times.
Saying amen after a bunch of gossip doesn't make it a prayer.
So comfort Larry here with the death of his parents and his dog in a horrific unicycle accident. And for me, Lord, with this new car I'm getting, please give me wisdom in choosing the color.
Try not to follow a major prayer request with something trivial. If your hands are extended towards someone in prayer, try not to pretend that you're shooting electricity at them like the Emperor from Star Wars.
And I'd also like to pray for each of our 27 missionary friends by name.
Your prayer shouldn't turn lunch into dinner. That's a miracle no one wants. If the good Lord wanted us to eat cold food, he wouldn't have blessed us with the oven.
Nathan, will you please lead us in prayer?
And don't pretend to have a heart attack to get out of praying.
Demons out!
Don't go to the exorcism prayer unless you are pretty certain it's necessary. If you make an effort to follow these simple steps, you should notice a difference in your prayer life, or, at the very least, no one will want to punch you in the face when you say amen. I thought we covered this. Laying on of hands means, never mind.
And to be honest, I don't think any one of us in here needs to worry about how not to pray. At least I hope. In fact, I think the bigger question for us isn't how to pray. I think the bigger question that we tend to have is, what should we pray? What should we pray for? What should be the content of our prayers? See, there was an article back in October 2014 from that news outlet called Religion News Service, and it said this. It said, when Americans aren't busy praying for themselves or their own needs, and most of them are, many are seeking divine intervention on behalf of a favorite sports team or the golden ticket in the lottery. And then the article cites 2 different surveys that were done that year, which focused on the topic of prayer. And some of the findings among Americans who pray were this. 36% said they pray for their own future prosperity. 74% said they pray for their own problems and difficulties, while only 37% said they pray about God's greatness. And then only 12% said they pray for government officials. And then, among other things Americans have prayed, include this list. They've prayed for parking spots, for other people to get fired, to avoid being caught speeding, for their favorite sports team to win a game, to win the lottery, for success in something they put almost no effort into, and even for success in something they knew wouldn't please God. Now, I'm not saying that all of these are bad things to be praying for, because they're not. But the truth is, regardless of whatever it is that we tend to pray for, I think most of us would agree that oftentimes our prayers are small prayers. Oftentimes, we tend to pray self-centered prayers. So I'm convinced that there's tremendous benefit for us in viewing this next passage in our study of Ephesians as an exhortation for us to pray bigger prayers. So if you don't pray, if you rarely pray, if you're not sure what to pray, or if you would say that your prayers are small and self-centered, I think all of us will learn a thing or two in today's passage that we're going to look at, and we're going to look at Paul's example in his prayer that he prayed for the Ephesians. So the passage that we come to today is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Now understand that this is actually the second of the two prayers in Ephesians. There's two prayers, and this is the second of them. And it's worth noting that both of these prayers, the first one's found at the end of chapter 1, both of these prayers deal with the spiritual condition of our inner person. See, none of them deal with the material needs of the body. Again, it's not wrong to pray for those physical and material things, but our emphasis should be on the spiritual. It's because, when you think about it, that's really where our greatest needs are. So another thing you want to keep in mind with this passage is, again, in the second half of chapter 3, it's a transitional section here in the entire book of Ephesians, right? There's six chapters in Ephesians. There's chapters 1, 2, 3, and then chapters 4, 5, 6. You could count to 6 with me. Now, 1, 2, and 3 are about who we are in Christ. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are about how we are to live as Christians. And now understanding both of those is essential. It's vital. But we need more than just knowledge about both of those. And that's why sandwiched between these two sections then is this prayer of Paul for experiencing through God's enablement who we are in Christ so that we truly know it and experience it so that we can live as those in Christ. So we're going to jump right into the passage this morning. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15 first. Now these two verses serve as an introductory statement, basically, to the rest of Paul's prayer. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to start in verses 14 and 15, or you could follow along on the app. Here's how Paul starts. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." For this reason, okay, so for what reason? Right? What is prompting Paul's prayer? Well, if you think about it, if you remember last week, Paul actually began his prayer in the beginning of chapter 3. In the beginning of chapter 3, he happens to say, "For this reason," but then he kind of goes on a holy rabbit trail for verses 2 through 13. That's what Pastor Dave preached on last week. And now in verse 14, he kind of comes back to that "for this reason." So it was Ephesians 1 and 2, right? Everything that preceded when he said, "For this reason," that's what prompted Paul's prayer. See, he's absolutely amazed at God's grace in saving sinners and uniting them into the body of Christ. And he's so astounded by this that he bows his knees before the Father. Now, understand that kneeling during prayer, this wasn't customary for the Jews, and it wasn't customary either for the early Christians. But kneeling, what it represents is it represents humility. It represents a reverent worship. So Paul's outward posture was an indicator of his humble submission, his inward attitude of his spiritual posture. Again, that attitude of humble submission. And also know that the Bible nowhere, in case you're wondering, the Bible nowhere commands any special posture for praying. Right? It's not that kneeling is somehow any more spiritual than sitting is or than standing is. So the emphasis, understand, isn't on physical posture, it's on spiritual posture, right? Whether we actually bow our knees isn't the important thing. The important thing is that we bow our hearts in an attitude of humble submission to the Father. So not only does Paul pray with an attitude of humble submission, but we also see that he prays with an attitude of humble confidence. Look at verse 15 where Paul says, "From whom I pray before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." See, so Paul is going before who? The Father, with humble confidence, because he has a deep understanding of who he is before Christ. He has a deep understanding of his position in Christ. And he knows he's approaching the Father who loves him, the Father who adopted him. So when Paul says here that every family in heaven and on earth is named from God, he's simply expressing the fact that God rules over all and he's the ultimate authority. He's saying that God, the Father, is the Father of all fathers. And it's he is where it all began. God is the one who started this whole idea of fatherhood. And he understands perfectly what it means to be a father. And as believers, the Father has adopted us as sons and daughters. So that means we too can have confidence when we come before him. Right? He's not only the sovereign God with unlimited resources and unlimited power, but he's our Father. And we easily forget how incredible it is to call the creator of the universe Father. So when we're talking with the Father, we can do so in humble submission and with humble confidence. Okay, and now we're going to get to the meat of the prayer. And we see that starting in verse 16. This is the substance of the prayer. See, we already know the kind of attitude Paul prays with. We know to whom he's praying. But now we see what he's going to be praying for, the content of his prayer. Verses 16 to the first part of 17, Paul prays that according to the riches of his, God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, through this passage now, we're going to see a few assurances here of prayer. Amen. Well, the assurance of prayer, the first one that we see, is that through prayer, we can experience God's power. Through prayer, we can experience God's power. That's the first assurance that we see here. Now understand that Paul says several things about this prayer here in verse 16. In verse 16, first he tells us where this power originates from. Right? So when Paul says, according to the riches of his glory, what he's doing is he's reminding us that the origin of the power that we need will always be the inexhaustible riches of God's glory. And then Paul tells us what this power does. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened. And God's power does what? It strengthens us. And now this isn't the when the going gets tough, the tough get going kind of power. This isn't like self-discipline or like positive self-talk. It's not like the whole, you know, get a grip on yourself or this turning over a new leaf thing. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about this power as being a fundamental work of the Father. Okay, then Paul shows us the vehicle through whom we experience this strength and power. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So from the moment you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit came and took up residence in you. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. That's why Paul says we'll experience God's power. Where? In our inner being. This is where the Spirit lives, and this is where we need strength the most. See, because it's out of our inner being that everything flows. Our choices, our behavior, our emotions, our attitudes, our words, our values, our priorities. And we have a hard time thinking of it this way. This is definitely quite a challenge for us because, you know, we live in a world that places primary importance on the external. Right, the things everybody can see, right? The kind of clothes that you wear, how physically fit you are, the kind of car you drive, the kind of house you own, how flawless your skin is. See, but what Paul's saying is it's the inner person, the internal, that's far more important than any of those things. And this means then that your power is not going to be some visible or obvious strength that you can go around and parade around, but what it means is the invisible power of spiritual convictions will be built inside of you. It's the invisible power that will give you spiritual life, and this comes from God through his Spirit out of our hearts. And then another thing we see is Paul shows us the reason for all this, right? So through prayer, we can experience God's power. We know the origin of this power. It's God himself. It's the riches of his glory. We know what this power does. This power strengthens us. And we know the vehicle through whom we experience this power, and that's the Holy Spirit. Well, now Paul shows us the reason for all of this, and that's in the first part of verse 17, where Paul says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." All right, now hold on a second. If we're already believers and the Spirit already lives inside of us, then why is Paul saying this? Why is Paul saying so Christ can dwell in us? You know, Paul also knew the Ephesians were believers, so why is he praying this for him? Well, see, the key to understanding this is actually found in the word dwell. The word dwell, it doesn't mean to arrive. What it actually means is to settle down when you've arrived. It's not talking about a temporary housing. It's a more a permanent residence. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what this word dwell means. And think of it this way. There's a well-known book that circulated some years ago called My Heart, Christ's Home. And that book was actually written based upon this very verse. And here's what the author, Robert Munger, said. He said, "Without question, one of the most remarkable Christian doctrines is Jesus Christ himself, through the Holy Spirit, will actually enter a heart, settle down, and be at home there. Christ will live in any human heart that welcomes him." And then in the book, he goes on and he pictures the Christian life as a house through which Jesus is going from room to room, right? So in the library, which he calls the mind, Jesus finds trash and all sorts of worthless things, which he then proceeds to exchange with his word. And then in the dining room of appetite, in the book, Jesus finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu, right? In the place of such things as prestige and materialism and lust, Jesus puts humility and meekness and love. And then he goes through the living room of fellowship where he finds many worldly activities and companions. Then into the closet where hidden sins are kept. And then he goes so on and so forth through the entire house. And only when he's cleaned every room, every closet, and every corner of sin and self-centeredness could Christ settle down and be at home. So let me ask you, what would it look like for God's power to be at work in every corner of your heart? What would it look like for Jesus, through the Spirit, to make himself at home in your heart, being the center of your affections and your decisions and your behavior? And through prayer, we can experience God's power. And then this assurance then leads into the next one that we see here in the passage, and that's through prayer we can experience God's love. Through prayer we can experience God's love. Now we're going to see this in the second half of verse 17 to the first half of verse 19. So let's continue. Paul prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. See, when we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, allow Christ to dwell in our hearts, we'll be rooted and grounded in love. Now, rooted here is a term from agriculture, right? Like a deeply rooted plant. What Paul's praying is that our roots will sink down deep into the soil of God's love. And then the word grounded, when Paul uses that word, he's using a picture from architecture. Right? What he's saying is like a well-established house. He's praying that we'll build on the foundation of God's love. See, both of these images are pictures of stability and security. A deeply rooted tree and a house with a firm foundation can stand against any storm, because they're stable and they're secure. And what's worth noting is that both roots and foundations are normally hidden beneath the surface. They're not easily visible. Yeah, so well, that means as a follower of Christ that we have an unseen source of love. You have an unseen source of love, and that's the love of God. It's the love of God that allows you to stand in the midst of life's storms. It's the love of God that enables you to endure rejection. It's the love of God that allows you to face failure. It's the love of God that enables you to confront loneliness. It's his love that frees you from feeling that you have to impress everybody. And it's his love that fills your deepest desires and your greatest needs to overflowing. That's the love of the Father. When Christ dwells in your heart, you can experience the stability and love that comes from God. And now understand that this love, this isn't a matter of somehow getting God to love you more, of doing or trying to do things in order to get God to love you or accept you more, because the truth is he can't love you more, and you can't do anything to earn his love anyway. It's a matter here of understanding how much God already loves you and beginning then to live out of that gift of love that you already possess. And this is why Paul says in verses 18 and 19 that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now here we see Paul saying a few things about this love. First thing he says is that we see that experiencing the love of Christ, it doesn't happen in our own strength. Again, it's nothing we can do to experience that love. And that's why Paul prays that you may have strength to what? To comprehend. Strength to comprehend, to grasp his love. Now that word comprehend here carries the idea of coming to understand something which wasn't previously understood. It means to lay hold of or to own something for oneself. And the point being that we've never encountered such an extravagant love like the love of the Father. And because of that, we're simply unable to wrap our minds and our hearts around it, which is why we need God to empower us to grasp it. And another thing we see here then is that experiencing the love of Christ doesn't happen in isolation. See, Paul says that Paul prays here that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. See, this love can only be learned and experienced in fellowship with other believers. We don't learn about the fullness of Christ's love in isolation. We learn about it and we experience it in the context of community. Maybe it will help to think of it this way. There's a well-known Christian, a guy by the name of Max Dupree. He was a successful businessman, wrote several books on leadership. Well, one of the books he wrote is called Leadership Jazz. And in this book, he shares this story. He writes about his granddaughter, Zoe. Now, Zoe was born 15 weeks prematurely in 1988. At her birth, she weighed 1 pound, 7 ounces. She was so small that Max's wedding ring could slide up her arm to her shoulder. And the doctor who first examined her said that she had a 5% chance of living to be 3 days old. So when Max visited his granddaughter in the NICU, the neonatal ICU, she had 2 IVs in her belly, she had 1 in her foot, a monitor on each side of her chest, a respirator, and she had feeding tubes in her mouth. And then to complicate things, Zoe's parents were divorced not too long prior to this, and her biological father jumped ship a month before she was born. So realizing this, Zoe's nurse, this wise woman, gave Max, the grandfather, these instructions. She said to him, "For the next several months, at least, you're the surrogate father. I want you to come to the hospital every day to visit Zoe. And when you come, I want you to rub her body and legs and arms with the tip of your finger. And while you're caressing her, you should tell her over and over how much you love her, because she has to be able to connect your voice to your touch." See, in a similar way, God knew that we needed both his voice and his touch. Right? We need to hear his voice through his word, but he also gives us each other, the body of Christ, the church, through which we feel his touch, through which we hear him say through others, "I love you." Right? And this is one of the ways God allows us to experience his love in the context of the church. When you think about it, it's true that we all have a deep need for meaningful relationships, relationships where we could experience sacrificial love, relationships where we could receive Christ-like forgiveness. And when this happens in the context of Christ's body, it helps us grow in our understanding of the love of God. When we tell each other about our own discoveries and experiences with God's love, we're helping one another gain a deeper appreciation and knowledge about his love. So experiencing the love of Christ, that doesn't happen in isolation. We can't experience the love of Christ in our own strength. And another thing here then that Paul's going to show us about the love of Christ is its magnitude. See, here he prays that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. See, Paul is praying that we'll be able to take in with all the followers of Jesus the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. He says the breadth, length, height, and depth, that Jesus' love is wide enough to encompass all mankind, that his love is long enough to last for eternity, that his love is deep enough to reach us in our sin and rebellion, and that his love is high enough to lift us up to heaven. See, the love of Jesus can only be measured in cosmic dimensions. So through prayer, we ask God to know, to experience his infinite love. Through prayer, we can experience God's power. Through prayer, we can experience his love. And then these two assurances climax to the third one here. Through prayer, we can experience God's fullness. So for this, let's look at the last half of verse 19. Paul says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, so the process that we've seen so far in this passage is that God gives us inner strength through the Holy Spirit when we pray for it. And then this, in turn, leads to Jesus making our hearts his home, which in turn then leads to experiencing God's extravagant love, which climaxes here with us being filled with all the fullness of God, as Paul says. See, this is the top of the ladder. This is what God made us for. He made us to be vessels filled with and flooded with the life of Jesus Christ himself.
Glory, glory, yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord. Yes, yes.
To be filled with all the fullness of God means that you're inhabited by the Spirit and that you're in such a place where God is in complete possession of your life, where he's controlling your life, where he's enriching you, where he's strengthening you, where he's using you for his glory. And this is, by the way, what we mean when we use the phrase union with Christ. When we talk about our union with Christ, something that you might hear once in a while or something that you might read in a book, this is what we're referring to. It means not that God is way up there somewhere and you know, you're kind of down here somewhere unimportant. What union with Christ means is that through his Spirit, God has permanently joined himself to your spirit. And it's in this knowledge, it's in this truth where spiritual growth happens. This is where spiritual maturity happens. This is where spiritual life takes place. The kind of abundant life that we see Jesus promising. But how sad it is that we so easily forget this major implication of the gospel. I like the way one author put it. I was reading this last week. One of the books I'm reading through is called The Rest of the Gospel. Well, in the beginning of the book, he says this. He says, most people's Christianity is like an old iron bed, firm at both ends and sagging in the middle. On the one end, you trust Christ as Savior and get your sins forgiven. On the other end, one day you'll die and go to heaven. In between, it gets pretty desperate. And what he's saying is, that's how we think of our salvation. Great, I got my sins forgiven. Now I'll get to enjoy it when I go to heaven. But we're so desperate in between, in the middle. But there's no reason for us to have this kind of desperate Christianity. There's no reason for us to live in spiritual depression or in desperation or in defeat. We can live lives filled with the fullness of God. See, elsewhere in Scripture, Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel, and he says this: the mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, so what we need to know is that Christ living in us and through us, as us, is the only hope we have of experiencing the glory that God intends for our lives, the fullness that he intends to fill us with. This is what Paul grasped. This is what we need to grasp. See, if you think about the very person who's writing these words, Paul, he had an excuse for living in desperation. He had an excuse for being pretty desperate, for feeling defeated. I mean, think about him. The guy was imprisoned a bunch of times. He was persecuted. He was beaten nearly to death. He was stoned. He was rejected time and time again. He was always being insulted. He was shipwrecked, and he was robbed. He experienced extreme hunger and thirst. He had countless sleepless nights, and not because of a baby in the house. One time he even suffered a snake bite, and let's not forget that Paul, his end ultimately was execution, at least on this earth. See, but the difference in Paul's life, though, was that he knew that Christ's life was in him. He understood this, which is why he says in his various letters to the Galatians, he said, "It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Which is why he said to the Colossians, "It's Christ in you that's your hope of glory." Which is why he said to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ." So who was doing the living through Paul? It wasn't Paul. It was Jesus. It was Christ. So if you're a follower of Christ, understand that that fullness, his fullness, resides in you. You need to know this, and you need to allow him to work this reality out in your life into the deepest parts of your person, because as long as you see yourself as the source of life, you're going to burn out. As long as you see yourself as the source of your life, you're going to be on that roller coaster ride of that defeated and desperate Christian life. So understand that Jesus' life is the only life that's acceptable to the Father. No one prior to Jesus, no one after Jesus. Jesus' life was the only life that was acceptable to the Father. See, he not only wanted to forgive you, but he gave his life to you. And that's why God looks at us as righteous. Because he looks at us and sees Christ. And Jesus wants you to live that out. He wants to be your life. So let's be spending time with God, asking him that we would comprehend this reality more and more each day, that we'd be able to experience his fullness in us, his presence, his power, his love, his life inhabiting us. Now, that's a pretty bold thing to pray for. So maybe you're thinking, well, Ken, that's kind of a daring request, not really something I'd pray for. To that, I would say, I agree. I think this is a pretty daring request too. Right, so we could pray for God's power. I mean, I could understand that. That's something that I don't find difficulty praying for. I could pray for his love, to be experiencing that, to come to a knowledge of it. But praying this prayer, that to be filled with all the fullness that the Creator inhabits me, that just like, I don't know, it makes me a little uncomfortable sometimes. It seems like a pretty bold request. Besides, I'm not even sure I'll fully understand that anyway. But I'm convinced then that this is why Paul now closes his prayer with a beautiful doxology, an incredible declaration of praise to God. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. Here's how Paul closes this prayer. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Do you see what's going on here? The reason why Paul was daring enough to pray for what he did was because he knew that God was able enough. These prayer requests are bold and they're seemingly impossible, but with God's power and with his Spirit in us and through us, he's able to do more than we can ever imagine. And I love how Paul writes this. It's like he wants to use every word possible to communicate to us the vastness of God's power and ability. He basically piles words on word on top of word on top of word to describe just how great God's capacity for giving is. Right? He says here that God is able. But he's not just able, he's able to what? To do what we ask. But he's not just able to do what we ask, he's able to do what we think. But he's not just able to do what we ask or think, he's able to do all that we ask or think. It doesn't stop there, though. He's not just able to do all that we ask or think, he's able to do more than all that we ask or think. In fact, he's able to do abundantly more than all that we ask or think. And it gets better. He's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah is right. Through prayer, we can experience God's power. And as he strengthens us with his power through the Holy Spirit, we begin to experience his love even deeper. And when his power and love are working in us and through us, and as we're praying these bold prayers, we'll begin to know more and more by experience his fullness, his life in us. See, God's capacity for giving far exceeds our capacity for asking. Let that be the takeaway for us this morning, that God's capacity for giving far exceeds our capacity for asking. See, we ask God for band-aids and pocket change when he wants to do so much more for us. We tend to pray because we want things from God. We ask him to mend broken bones, to heal diseases, to provide for our needs, to keep us safe, to get us out of jams. And these are all good things to pray for. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But when is the last time we asked God in prayer for such a big thing as this? And when is the last time you asked God, not for the material, external things, but for his power and for his love and for his fullness to transform your inner being? When's the last time you asked for his love and his power and his fullness to transform your spouse? When's the last time you asked for his power and his love and his fullness to transform your child? To transform those who make up this local church body that we call Bayside Chapel. You know, maybe the reason that some of you feel defeated and depressed in your Christian life is because you've never asked God for these big things. Maybe what you might be missing is exactly what God wants to give to you. And listen, understand that prayer isn't a matter of twisting the arm of a reluctant God and asking, God, why won't you do this one little thing for me? That's not what prayer is. Prayer is a matter of connecting with the God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. And we haven't even begun to approach the limits of what God can do for us. And make no mistake, the place that he really, really wants to do more than we can ask or imagine is in here. Yes. It's not too much to ask God to do a powerful work within us through his Spirit. It's not too much to ask him to empower us to live in the vastness of Christ's love for us. It's not too much to ask him to fill us in the deepest parts of our souls with the transforming truths that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. He can do all of this, and he can do so much more. God's capacity for giving far exceeds our capacity for asking. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? as we pray a big prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with an attitude of humble submission, bowing our hearts before you. God, you're the majestic creator, the God who speaks galaxies into existence. And what a privilege we have to fellowship with you and to communicate with you. Lord, we know this privilege was made possible. It was made possible for us by your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God, and because of who we are in him, we can approach you with humble confidence. We praise you for who you are, and we thank you for blessing us with every spiritual blessing. Even as we looked at all those great spiritual blessings in the first couple chapters of Ephesians, Lord, that even before you spoke the universe into existence, you called us, you chose us. And though we were once dead in sin and darkness, completely cut off from you, your rich mercy reached down and raised us to life. God, because of your grace, we're no longer enslaved in sin and darkness, but we've been united with Christ in the heavenly realms. Through Christ, you've forgiven us and you've redeemed us. Through Christ, you've kicked down the walls of division and have brought unity to people of different tongues, different nations, and different races, all uniting them through this body, the body of Christ, the church. God, in Christ, you've sealed us with your Holy Spirit. And through your Holy Spirit, you've taken up residence in us. God, you've adopted us into your family. You've given us a rich inheritance. And you made us your sons and daughters. And as your sons and daughters, Lord, we're grateful that we can approach you as Father, that we can come before you as Daddy. So, Father, we're asking you this morning for your power. Out of the abundance of your inexhaustible riches, Lord, we ask that you'd strengthen us by your Spirit who dwells within us. Lord, we need your strength to endure our trials. We need your strength to overcome the things that so easily tempt us. Lord, we need your strength in our inner being so that Jesus would make himself at home in every room, every corner, every closet, and every crevice of our hearts. So, Lord, give us your power to live by the Spirit, that Jesus would be the center of our lives. And, Father, we're also asking you this morning for your love, for us to experience your love. Help us to comprehend just how vast your love for us is. And may the roots of your love, of our faith, may it sink deep down into the soil of your love. See, Lord, so many of us have been conditioned to perform for acceptance, to perform for love, to do things in order to get other people to love us or to accept us or to love us more. But God, help us to rest in the truth that there's absolutely nothing, nothing that we can do to get you to love us more because you already love us infinitely. And God, give us the strength to comprehend the vastness of the love of Christ, how wide his love for us is, how deep it is, how high it is, how long it is. Lord, we need you to empower us to grasp this unconditional love. And God, for anyone in here who hasn't experienced this love of Jesus, who hasn't yet turned to him as their savior from sin or as their leader for life, God, do a mighty work in them even in these moments. Lord, for anybody who walked through the doors this morning spiritually dead and completely cut off from you, Father, I'd pray that they'd leave the doors spiritually alive and as your son or daughter.
in these moments, may they believe in their hearts that Jesus is their Savior and Lord, and may they confess that He is alive and that He will give them His life, new life. So, Lord, reveal to them Your unconditional love. And God, and for those of us who already know You, Lord, for those of us who are Your children, Father, with the same unconditional love You've shown to us, Lord, I pray, God, that You would enable us to extend that kind of love to one another in this church. Enable us to forgive one another freely and to show the same kind of grace and mercy to each other, the same kind that You've shown to us in Christ. And Father, we ask us to fill You. We ask You to fill us with all of Your fullness. Lord, teach us day by day what it truly means to have Jesus live His life in us, to have Him live His life through us, to have Him live His life as us. Show us how to live our lives in such a way that we're always aware of the reality that You've permanently joined Yourself to us. God, empower us to give Jesus full control of our lives, that He'd enrich us, that He'd strengthen us, and use us for Your glory. Lord, may Jesus be our life. And Lord, we know that this is a huge and daring thing that we're asking for, God, but we also know that You're able to accomplish this, that You're able to accomplish this and so much more, far more, infinitely more than we could ever imagine or guess or request in our wildest dreams. And with that, Father, we give glory to You in the church. We give glory to You in Jesus. We give glory to You down through the generations, and we give glory to You forever and ever and ever. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, in the name of our precious Master, Jesus. Amen.